Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
Have this real sense of sweetness of the Spirit here tonight, and I believe that there are, God's going to reveal things to you, things that maybe have been given to you in past, and you are just been wondering, God, where are you in this? I've been faithful and faithful. I think God's just going to strengthen you this evening, give you a renewed awareness of His presence to feed our hearts as we tune in to what He wants to say in the Scriptures tonight as we explore the book of Hebrews. And I want to begin with a question, though. The question is this: how many of you out there have been born outside of Australia? If you were born outside of Australia, just look around. There are a lot of people born outside of Australia, isn't there? That is pretty amazing. I of course, I don't know if you recognize my accent. I'm not quite true blue. I'm getting there. I'm almost there. I've got my license now, but I'm still working on it. I was born in the U.S., grew up in Canada, and about 10 years I came out here, and I had one of my first cultural experiences coming into Queensland was going to watch a live State of Origin game down at Suncorp Stadium. It was the Blues versus the Maroons. And I discovered, what was that? Oh, I see, I got that this morning too. Can you give me forgiveness tonight, just for tonight? Thank you, one person does. I discovered something so important that night. If you are a fan of the Blues, it is not easy to be in Queensland. I am not sure where it's easy to be a Blues fan, but it's definitely not Suncorp Stadium. Even between friends here at River Life, the banter was hot. Grant Gerke, a man that we love here and his family we love so much. He is so excited to love people for Jesus. We've sent him and his family to be a missionary over in Thailand. But he refused to sit next to Micah Manson only because he was wearing a Blues jersey. You're nodding your head. You're like, yes, amen, brother. That's a boy. That's it. He refused to sit next to him. He said he didn't want his Maroons jersey to get tainted. That's it. Come on, another amen. Every try that happened that night involved this ridiculous dancing in front of the rival fans. It was honestly shocking for me. Though if the Blues happened to score, Micah would jump out of his seat and go around trying to high-five all the Maroon fans around us. The boos only seemed to get him more excited. As the picture may show behind us on the screen, you see the results. Beck's throwing 5 years in a row. This is a heavy loss for him. Grant, of course, is rubbing in a little bit of extra joy for the sake of Micah. Classic man. Now, these must have been tough years / a decade for poor Micah. But I begin to really admire him along the way. There's some commitment there. There he is, despite being the lonely voice in the crowd, years of cheering without victory, feeling like a blue shirt in a maroon world. He was fully committed. Now, how many of us here know tonight that it's easy to be a fan when you're on the popular side of victory? How many of us know that it's easy to cheer when the crowd is cheering with you, right? Well, as we look at the book of Hebrews and our series of God Revealed, we're finding that the author is writing to an audience of Jewish Christians who understood what it felt like to be wearing a blue shirt in a maroon crowd. Because after the initial excitement of coming into relationship with Jesus, that great joy that we experienced, they discovered that following Him, keeping their eyes on Him, was costly. A choice to follow Jesus required a daily conviction of courage because they were facing such intense opposition from the crowds. And as we move into chapter 3 this evening, we're going to hear how the author is encouraging these believers to therefore keep their eyes on Jesus, the builder of our faith. Now, Hebrews is a letter that's encouraging, but it's also mixed with warning. A letter that says, despite the pressures around you, don't choose what is easy for what is right. Don't deviate from the truth of who Jesus is. Don't water down the gospel to make its message more socially palatable. Any deviation in your faith will begin to drift. It will move into meaningless ritual. You'll no longer be anchored, is the word he uses often, to the inheritance we share in Christ. Because Jesus was not just a great teacher or rabbi adding more insights, additional insights into the Old Testament law, as some were claiming or pushing towards. Jesus was fulfilling the law, and he was announcing a new kind of covenant, a relationship between us and God that he was establishing by way of the cross. He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me." And these Jews believed him. And they believed he had fulfilled these Old Testament anticipations of being the Savior, his life, his death, his resurrection, all pointing towards this conviction that the author of Hebrews actually opens with in the letter. In chapter 1, these are the first words. It's like a statement of faith. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. This is a massive statement in the culture that God came in the flesh, lived among us. And the claims that Jesus made divided the Jewish community into those who believed and those who did not. So even while the presence of God was moving with power and they were seeing miraculous signs and lives were being transformed and people were coming to faith, it was tested by the crowds around them who wanted them to turn back, to go back to the old ways of doing things. And maybe if following Jesus only meant like they would treat him like some sort of teacher. And maybe if they just privately felt in their quiet times that Jesus was the real thing, but outwardly nothing would change. Maybe then these Jewish believers would have slipped under the radar of irrelevance or perceived ignorance by the wider community. Do you hear what I'm saying? But when Jesus said, follow me, he really meant it. The private convictions ignited a public declaration even while the crowds were shouting otherwise. And maybe you know a little bit about that. Imagine the situation. The context gives us the such great richness in this passage, where these Jewish Christians are suddenly being socially isolated by friends, families, communities that had formed the basis of their everyday life. In this culture, it was normal for extended families to often live together, work together, eat together. Everyone in town knew and depended on each other. So imagine if your faith in following Jesus suddenly meant that you were cut out of the family business. Suddenly, most of your Facebook friends unfriended you. You've lost your income. You've lost your support. There's no welfare department in this time. There are even those that are looking to hurt you, throw you in jail, maybe even kill you unless you will turn and renounce your faith in Jesus. Unless you'll go back to the old ways of the ways that were always being done, the way things were done back then. So the author in chapter 3 encourages the audience, keep your eyes on the builder of our faith. Now you might never experience what it's like to be physically threatened or go hungry for following Jesus, but I guarantee that every believer sitting in this room will have their faith tested by life. It might be in a relationship, It might be in the way you respond in a situation. It might be a job. It might even be a test born out of your own success in life. Have you ever had a great victory, had a big win in life, and then functionally gone on to tell God, I'll just take things from here now that things are back in control? We might not even realize it, but the little steps of faith we take each day are preparing us for even greater steps ahead, for greater promises ahead. And if we are in the habit of trusting God, keeping our eyes on Him, we're going to be ready for when that big moment comes. It's preparing us for that moment. But if you've let your faith drift into empty traditions, you've boxed your faith into a song at a Sunday service when He's saying, I want a relationship with you. In that moment of struggle, when that trial comes, you're not going to be ready. And here's why this message matters so much for me tonight and for this church tonight. Because we are celebrating the fact that God has been moving with power in this place. That lives have been transformed. That people are making their steps towards Jesus each and every day. And we want to continue to see yet the greater things that God has in store ahead for us. And if you're ready, we have to keep our eyes focused on Him, our eyes on the builder of our faith, so that when those things come around, we're going to be ready to step into the promise. Yeah. And we're going to see greater and greater things happen in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. I got to tell you something. I'm going off script now. I want to tell you that I got a phone call this week, and it's someone that isn't even a part of this church. He says, I'm a distributor for all these items of clothing, of gear, and I've got like 400 to 600 items. I've got pallets here that I don't know what to do with. I don't go to your church. I don't have anything to do with Jesus, but I know where you are in that church of River Life. You guys are bringing life to the community around you. Can I just give it to you for free? In this last week, also, additionally to that, I got a message, a letter from someone that said, we want to sponsor the street teams because we're going to give you some machinery, we're going to give you some tools because we know you're bringing life to the local community. And this is only the beginning, because as we continue to be faithful to steward what God has given us, we're going to see greater and greater things yet ahead. This place is going to be a city on the hill where people are going to know life is happening here. And they might not know everything about Jesus, but when they taste and see His love being fulfilled in this place, as we're faithful in the small steps, we've kept our eyes on Him, we're going to see yet greater things ahead. Okay, I'm going back. No, okay. John's like, just keep going. Keep going. There are greater things ahead. And the book of Hebrews is like unlocking the secrets of what we have to do to prepare ourselves. And so if you want to enter into the greater promises ahead, pay attention to what some of the lessons the author brings forward and what we're talking about tonight. These are timeless principles. And the open secret is of moving forward to continually becoming the kind of people that God is calling us to be is keeping our eyes on the builder of our faith. Let's pray as we open the Word. Father, we thank You that we have so much to celebrate in this church. And we might be going through a hardship. We might be going through tough times, and you are good and You are faithful, and we will see yet greater promises ahead. And we might be experiencing even the first fruits of the goodness that You have in mind ahead, and we just say, God, we're hungry for more. So God, would You come? Would You speak to us as we open Your Word now? And God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, Hebrews can be a complicated book to preach from because it is so filled with Old Testament references that we simply don't have time to go into the richness of every verse. And then there's a second complication because the letter is meant to be read as a whole, not broken up into little Sunday services, okay? So my suggestion for you is if you want to make the most out of this series, if you want to maximize what we're talking about, is to get a hold of a study Bible And in your own time, read the whole book through, because you're going to pick up on themes throughout the scriptures that you could not have picked up on unless you've read it as a whole. They're just a little bit hard to capture. So do that in your own time. And the second suggestion is this. Get your go online, go to our Bible Streams podcast, and they're going to help you go deeper. They're going to help you explore the book, the richness of the book, even further. If you have any problems with trying to work out how do I get on this podcast, you go to the help desk afterwards, they're going to help you out. All right? So get a hold of these two things, and you're going to maximize their time. But as for today, chapter 3 kicks off with a preaching challenge, because verse 1 starts with the word, therefore. The author is switching gears on us right at the gate. It's super inconvenient. As Joe mentioned last week, whenever we see therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what is it there for? We have to start by looking back, because the author is making propositions based on prior truths that he's been establishing along the way. We've entered midstream into a conversation. So what has the author been talking about to this moment? Well, the author has been reminding us of our reason to celebrate as Christians. This is who Christ is, and this is what he has done for us. Chapter 1 describes who Christ is. 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is both creator and sustainer, God in the flesh. Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In chapter 2, it then shifts to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. 2:10 reads, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer their salvation perfect through what he suffered. You know, if you've ever had to watch someone you love suffer, and you've had that feeling that there's nothing that you wouldn't give to switch places with them, to relieve them of their pain, maybe then you begin to grow a sense of how God feels when we suffer. And these verses here are celebrating that God did not just sit back to watch. He, in fact, did switch places with us. That's what we're celebrating, that it made sense, says the author. It made sense that our Creator God would be the one for us that would create a way to be restored for what we were created for relationship with him. Sons and daughters of glory. Does that make anyone excited tonight? That is amazing. That we are called his family. It goes on in verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. I hope your heart swells when you hear those words. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family, brothers and sisters, not sons, not slaves, not servants, sons, daughters, family. And you think about that and you begin to wonder, how can this be? How can this be? Verse 12 is actually giving us an answer, because he's quoting Psalm 22 in this. And it's a psalm that begins like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, where have we heard that before? It's the cross, right? And Psalm 22 says, I cry out, but I find no rest. This is Jesus who switched places with us. This idea of rest is way more than a cat nap. This idea of rest has to do with being made whole, complete, alive to life. Fully alive to his purpose in relationship with him. Do you hear it? Jesus switched places with the restless world that we might find it. It's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Of course. He's making us alive. Come to me. And we are just skimming the surface of what Hebrews is touching on, but I'm just trying to point out that even pulling out a few verses, you recognize that the whole of Scriptures are being pulled at the same time. It's so rich, so big, so exciting. But the fundamentals of chapter 1 and 2 is that this is who Christ is, and this is what he has done for us. And so the author uses these truth claims to remind a persecuted church of our reason to celebrate, despite the hardship, that their faith might be strengthened. And if these things are true, therefore, keep your eyes on the builder as we move towards the promises ahead. Chapter 3, 1, finally, we make it there. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. This is more powerful than you realize. Because it's hard for us to appreciate the reverence the Jewish audience here had for Moses. He was considered the greatest of all Hebrews. In the whole Old Testament, Moses alone, the greatest. He's chosen by God from birth, sent to deliver his people from slavery. He's a prophet, a lawgiver, a leader to the promised land, though he did not enter himself. The summary of his career goes like this. He's a great apostle, which means sent by God, and high priest, meaning one who advocates between us and God. So after the author has been establishing who Christ is and what he has done, he's making a massive cultural statement to these people. He says, therefore, Jesus is now our ultimate apostle, and now our ultimate high priest. Moses was only being faithful to God's plans that pointed towards him. Over 10 times in the book of John alone, Jesus refers to himself as the one who was sent by the Father, apostle. And his mission accomplished has made him our great high priest. And that might not be a surprise for us, but there is nowhere else in the New Testament that the author feels the need to put these titles together except in Hebrews. And our question should be why? Because it's a corrective to any temptation for these Jewish Christians to just go back to the old ways of life, the old ways of doing things. To give in to the crowds around him and the cultural pressures of the non-believing Jews and just return to the temple traditions. Because doing so would have trivialized who Christ is and what he has done. And we would no longer have any share in the heavenly calling, as the author puts it. But what's that mean for us? Why is this so powerful? You know, we might not have the same social pressures as these Jewish Christians, but I want to tell you, every generation, every one of us will face a temptation to put Jesus into a box that will not cost us to follow him. Many of you would know the pressure that you might feel to leave your faith at home, to not talk about Jesus with your friends, to not bring him into the workplace. There's this pressure to keep our faith private, or at most, most that people will accept is that we would conform it to the social agendas around us and make Jesus a servant to our agendas rather than the Lord he's told us he is. So how do we be faithful when there is so much that would distract and discourage us along the way? Well, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. As in, make Jesus central to our vision for life as we go through the day. It's our first action point to remember, is to focus. Faithfulness flows from a clear view of Jesus. When we know who Jesus is, when we know what he has done, as the author took time to develop, suddenly there's an inspiration to live faithfully towards the one who has been so faithful towards us. And it takes focus because we live in such an age where there's so many shortcuts. We live by the sound bites around us. But in every relationship we've ever been a part of, intimacy and awareness of who they are and what they have done takes time. Time in prayer, talking to God. Time in his word, knowing his will and character. Time in worship together, where we remember what the truth of who he is. It takes focus to make him the center of our vision as we go through the day. But he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus so we don't miss out on the greater things ahead. Make him central to our agenda as we go about everyday life. Because in those very places that God has placed you tomorrow morning and through the day, in your families, in your neighborhoods, and beyond, wherever you go tomorrow, at this time tomorrow, God has you there for a purpose. And if you keep focused on him, you're going to discover how he can show his love in that place, that a love that will transform. So keep your eyes on him. Verses 3 through 6 continues, to press faithfulness to Jesus and honor him as the builder of our faith. It says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Now, it would have been easier to go back to the old traditions, not just because of the social pressure and the crowds around, but also because of personal preference. Can you imagine spending your whole life having lived by rhythms that were shaped by the old laws of Moses, by the temple traditions of worship? You know, they'd make a sacrifice of atonement to bring purity from sins at the temple. But at the end of it, they would actually do a bit of a barbecue with part of that sacrifice at the end. And they would enjoy it with friends and family around. People that you would want to spend time with and talk with. But what does doing that tradition communicate? If Jesus has already made the final sacrifices that these temple practices are pointing towards, what is that saying to people around them? So suddenly following Jesus, believing him, required people to rethink a life beyond their personal preference, beyond the temple barbecue. Verse 6 says, we are his house if we indeed hold firmly to our confidence. And this confidence is not in a tradition. It's not just checking a box of church attendance. It's not just in singing a song. But our confidence comes from a real and live, active relationship with the Father in him. It's these traditions that are pointing towards him. It's Jesus. The songs that we sing on a Sunday night are pointing towards him, a relationship with him. We have traditions that point towards our relationship with him. But it can't be confined to a song. It's for a life. So our action is this, to hold. Faithfulness chooses to hold to our obedience before preference. Holding means choosing to trust God even when it costs us our agenda, our comfortability. And you know, we can't escape these moments in life where we are going to be tested by these moments where we have a choice between what we would prefer and what obedience calls us to do. And only one will prepare us for yet the greater plans of God ahead. George MacDonald once wrote, faith is that which, knowing the Lord's will, goes and does it. And we live in such a time where it can be tempting to confuse confuse what we live in such a time where it can be tempting to confuse what is obedience and what is a preference. Sometimes we think that we're living by obedience, but we've actually just turned things around. If you find yourself thinking things like, I just got to say what I'm feeling, I just got to do what I need to do, I just got to be true to myself, and you've not allowed Jesus be the reference point of your life, you're being reckless with our faith. You're being reckless with the future that God has in mind for you. And you've confused our obedience with what our preference is. And so the author says, hold firmly. Hold firmly means there's a recognition that there's going to be a struggle at times to choose what's obedient to what we prefer. Hold firmly to our confidence. Why? Because of the hope in which we glory for the future ahead. 7 through 11 continues on then with a warning and a promise. And he's actually drawing from Psalm 95, a psalm that speaks of Moses leading Israel through the desert. But here the author is using it to make a massive statement. He's saying that if we want to enter the promises of God ahead, it will be done by the leading of Christ alone. Not a tradition, not Moses, not checking a prayer box alone. It's our relationship with Jesus. Because while Moses is a servant, Jesus is a son. While Moses brought Israel out of slavery, Jesus is bringing us true freedom. Moses led people through the desert, but only Jesus has made a way for us to enter into the promised land of rest. The life of Moses is pointing us towards the life of Jesus. And so it says this in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though through for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. And they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. A rest that Christ has come now to give for all those who are willing. And so our action is this, is to believe. Faithfulness, trust God through the desert. The author is saying, if you've heard his voice today, don't turn in the time of testing. Don't miss out on the promises rest ahead. Because everyone wants to enjoy the good promises, but before we can arrive, there's a process through the desert. And the process isn't so much about salvation. It's not about that. It's about our formation. It's about our preparation. It's about our sanctification to look more like him. So that when the times come, we will be ready to enter that promise ahead. And you could stay in Egypt and still be God's child. Just as I believe you could have an immature faith and still be saved. But if we want the promises ahead, the greater promises, then it comes by way of making choice after choice after choice of trusting in the one in whom we've come to trust in the first place. Sometimes God will give you a vision for your life, and it takes a long time before that vision comes to fruition. And that might be you tonight, where you're thinking, yeah, I really sense that God was calling me into these things, some greater things. I sense that. And sometimes it takes time of just learning to trust so that you are prepared. It's where you're growing strength and becoming more like him in your character. And so when that time comes and you get raised up, you're going to be ready for that platform, ready to say that right word of encouragement when it comes. You know, think about how long David had to wait to become king. How long he had the promise when he was a shepherd before he became king. You think about how long Joseph had to linger and languish in jail before he was raised up to a greater platform. But yet we know when we look back at their life, it was through that process of trusting and waiting and choosing obedience, keeping our eyes focused on what yet God had ahead, that they were then being prepared to enter into the promise. It's what prepares us. You know, a couple years ago, I went back to my hometown and with Beck, and we were talking about, you know, what it was like growing up. And I was describing how I used to pick fruit, strawberry fruit, and it's hard work. I was telling her, you know, you have to get there on your hands and knees. It's cold, it's hot, you get rained on, you're out there 13 hours, and your back's got a crick, and you're trying to get it all. And I don't know if she had seen too many Instagram photo pictures of people in the Sunshine Coast picking fruit, but somehow she was assuring me that it had to be really easy and a lot of fun. And so there we go. I said, well, I'm very prepared to let you go have a lot of fun. I know where the farm's at. And so there we go. We go out, and I give her a bucket, and I set her loose. And there we are. We're working in the field, and pretty soon she's doing a little less picking, a little more talking. And then a little more just eating the strawberries and taking photos. And she says to me, you know, I'm feeling a little bit more like a hot chocolate. Why don't we go home and have a hot chocolate? I said, are you sure you're not having a lot of fun? You know, we all want the fruit, but there's a process. There's a process of waiting. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But if we choose to trust God in the process, even what the enemy has purposed for evil, God will turn for your good. And you're going to see greater things yet ahead if you trust Him. And keep your eyes on Him. We're going to move into a time of communion in just a moment. But I want to finish with this. Verses 12 finishes with an encouragement for us as a church. It says, and it says this in verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. That's for us today as a church. To finish well, faithfulness grows in community. When we focus the life on Jesus, when we hold ourselves in obedience to Him and believe, our last action is to finish well. The author says, don't turn away from our convictions. Don't crumble in the time of the desert testing, but encourage one another each day. Finishing well happens in the context of community of believers, where one day someone's going to be praying for you and bringing encouragement to your heart. And then the next day, you might be turning towards them and doing likewise. Because it can be hard at times. He's saying, don't miss out on the greater promises ahead. Keep your eyes on the builder of our faith, because there are great things in store. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to reflect on it during the time of communion. What would it look like for you to take your next step of faith? Maybe it's been boxed in by social pressures. Maybe you've been choosing preference over obedience. But what would the next step look like so you can enjoy the yet greater plans and greater fruit ahead? The author of Hebrews draws back from the Exodus story. And he does so in such a way that raises a question for us. What would the next step of faith look like? It might be that you feel like you're still back in Egypt. And you've not yet taken a step of faith. But tonight you're just feeling God's heart. It's a heart for you. You're saying, yeah, I want that. I want something more in my life. I'm ready, I'm hungry, I want something more. I want to leave this place and step out in faith. I don't know everything that lies ahead, but I know this much, I'm choosing to keep my eyes on Him. And it could be that you've taken that first few steps and you recognize that in the desert it is difficult. You've had maybe even things spoken over your life and you said, yes, God, I want that. And you step towards it, but it gets hard in the middle place. It's tempting to go back even. at times. It's hot, you're thirsty, you're saying, all right, God, I need you, I'm thirsty. Come, restore. I need to hear your voice again. I need to pause the busyness of life and get back on track towards the promises ahead. Or it could be that you are even just on the forefront here and you're just beginning to taste, just like the Israelites did. We had the taste of the fruit of yet the promises ahead. You're saying, oh, I love it. It's beautiful. It's good. I want more, God. Whatever you have in mind, I'm tasting it. I'm seeing it. I can't wait. I'm saying, yes, God, your kingdom reign here. Come. Where are you and what would your next step of faith look like?
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.